Well, this morning we are going to talk about cycles. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word cycle, maybe motorcycle or something you would ride. In this day of technology, I think of a phone call with Spectrum. You need to let the modem cycle through. Maybe you think of a washing machine. I'm kind of embarrassed to admit this. I've done a lot of things in my life. I've pastored the churches for many years. I've built a log house, but I don't know how to run the washing machine. And when I was in college, I just had a big bag, and I would throw my clothes in, and every 2 to 3 months, I'd take it home, and my mother would wash it. So don't think about that too long. I always knew, though, one cycle. It was a spin cycle, and the spin cycle I knew about that was because when the kids threw something in the laundry tub and the spin cycle went, I was down wiping water up off of the basement floor. You know what that's about. And we're going to talk about something similar in spelling, but obviously much more serious than a spin cycle. We're going to talk about a sin cycle this morning from the book of Judges. In our reading and through the story, that's where we find ourselves. And so let's just set the stage. The people of Israel, they have come out of Egypt through the wilderness. They're into the promised land. We know they were in Sinai, and there God came and did an amazing thing. He communicated to them that he was a God that wanted a personal, deep, significant relationship with the people that he had created and the people he had chosen. And so In that place, God made a promise. He said, I will be faithful to you, totally faithful. And as you are faithful to me, you will experience my blessing in that relationship. And so that was the covenant that was made. But as we're going to see this morning, it was not a difficult covenant for God to keep because God is always faithful. But it was a different story with those with whom God had made that covenant. And so we pick up the story in Judges chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 11. Now when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. They had now conquered, driven out the majority of the nations, not everyone, as we'll see, but they had done the bulk of the heavy work of freeing the land of the nations, and so now each was given an area to take possession of. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. We see here a pattern is going to develop as we go through the book of Joshua, and it is the continual failure of God's people to keep their end of the covenant. When I was a kid, I had this silly habit. I don't know why, but I would walk through the kitchen and I would just tap my hand. We had an electric stove, and I would just tap my hand on the two burners as I walked by. I don't know what I was doing, but I did that every day, and one day, sure enough, my mom had just turned off the burner, and as I picked my hand up, I could see the pattern of the round burner on my hand. I never did that again, which makes sense, right? And yet there are other areas of my life where I have done similar things. I've experienced even greater pain, and you would think have learned a lesson, and then I found myself repeating the same thing over and over. Can you relate to that? Is there something in your life that you just kept finding yourself in this place over and over and over again? We see here that this might be, it might not even be something real specific. It just might be a pattern in your life of kind of being passionate about God and then gradually moving into a place of complacency. And, you know, it's in that place where you lose that passion and you begin to reap the consequences of becoming passionate about other things in life. It may be a frustration, it may be a pain, it might just be a sense of emptiness in your life, of kind of meaninglessness that we get into, and we find that there is then maybe a returning to God and a restored passion, or maybe often a trial might come into your life, and God will get our attention, and we'll find ourselves refocused on Him, and then we can just cycle back through that same pattern. So in the book of Judges, we are introduced to a very important concept in the story. As we walk through the story, and we've seen this in the past, we see it in Judges, we're going to see it in the future. And here is the important concept. The important concept that the story identifies is ongoing problem of sin and for people's inability to overcome it. I would call it the sin cycle. The sin cycle. And so here's the cycle. It begins with disobedience. You know, God says, have no other gods before me. And so it begins with this turning to some other god. You know, what is it that I think about most? What is it that I most look forward to? What is it that I'm most passionate about? That then becomes the god that I serve. And once there's disobedience, then comes, secondly, consequences. And so there's pain, there's frustration, there's emptiness, things aren't going right. There's always consequences for sin. Just think about it. If there were not consequences for sin, what would stop us from just continuing in that direction that we are going? And so there are always consequences for disobedience. It's a way God gets our attention. There is then thirdly, a repentance, which is turning back to God. Once, and we can see this in the book of Judges, once people turn back to God, what does God do? He delivers them. He responds. And so we see these different delivers that God uses in this fourth step of deliverance. And then God would come in and defeat their enemies. And then lastly, they would return to a place of rest where they would again be at peace in their hearts and in their land. And so the book of Judges is just a continual recycling through this cycle. It just keeps going over and over again. And you wonder how many times can they do this? There's probably 13 judges recognized. Six of them are highlighted. We obviously don't have time to walk through those this morning. Some of the best known are Deborah and Gideon and, of course, Samson. It's covered 350 years. And the pattern goes, you know, one generation learned their lesson and returned to God, and then the next generation came. Parents, there's a real lesson there, because often in the book of Judges, the next generation did not know what God has done and did not worship and serve the God that their parents had done. And so there's this generational cycle that we also see here taking place. So this morning, what can we learn from this cycle? That's where I'd like to spend our time. There's so many directions we could have gone this morning, but I want this to be practical. And so in these next few moments, we're going to look at some lessons that we can learn, for I think we find ourselves also experiencing this cycle. And here's the question: is this inevitable? I mean, are we like in the book of Judges, where we are just relegated in our lives to just continually walk through this cycle, this sin cycle in our lives? You know, it depends on who you talk to. I clipped this out some time ago. I don't usually quote Marilyn Manson. But this is a quote. Listen to what he says. All the seven deadly sins are man's true nature. To be greedy, to be hateful, to have lust, of course you have to control them. But if you're made to feel guilty for being human, then you're going to be trapped in a never-ending sin and repent cycle that you can't escape from. So what's his advice? His advice, how do you escape this sin cycle? Lighten up a little bit. Don't get so serious. Just tell yourself, hey, I'm only human. Well, God has a little bit different advice than that. And so let's take a look at that this morning. If we have time here, I'm going to mention, definitely there's more than this, but I'd like to mention four things here that we see from the book of Judges. So here's the first one, and this is kind of a repeat of something from last week. If we're gonna get out of this sin cycle that you might find yourself in, then the first thing is you need to be confident of victory. You need to be confident of the victory that God is going to bring. Israel had gotten to this place because they had listened to God's word, be strong and courageous. I will give you victory, right, over the land. So as I mentioned last week, any sin that is besetting in our lives, we have to start with faith. We have to start with the knowledge that we have the power not within ourselves, but because God is with us, we can defeat sin in our lives. God said he was with them. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Unless, of course, you fall into sin. Is that what it says? I didn't read that. God said, I'm with you. And so, one of the problems with sin, I think, in our lives sometimes is, and you'll see it kind of, I put it up on a slide here. There's me and sin. There's me and sin over here. So I have sinned, and so we know that our sin separates us from God. So now we feel like God has left us, and it's me with my sin, so I have to deal with my sin so I can get back to God. The problem is I can't deal with my sin without God. We have tried to deal with sin without God, and it doesn't work. We don't have the power within ourselves. And so when we separate God from ourselves and kind of come at like, well, I have to deal with this sin in my life so then God and I can come back together. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is more, you'll see this in a second, it's me and God taking on the sin. I can't take on the sin without God. And so it's important to realize that God is with us. And God can keep us from sinning. And when we find ourselves in the sin cycle, we have to realize that God is with us, even in the midst of that. And God is the answer to how we're going to deal with that sin. We can't do it without him. And so we don't have to stay there, because God has met us in that place, and he will bring us out of there. So being confident of victory is the first thing. Here's the second one. And you'll see this so prevalent in the book of Judges. Get rid of sinful influences. Get rid of the sinful influences that are in your life. Listen to verse 21 in chapter 1. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. They did not drive them out. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages. Verse 28, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitten. 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. 32, the Asherites who lived amongst them, but the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. You get to hear the pattern here. God said, when you go there, you need to drive these, do not compromise with the secularized nations around you, but they allowed them to remain and influence them, and it would become their downfall time and time again. They would keep in this sin cycle. And so we see here that because they failed to drive them out, that they continued to become a snare and continued to fall into this sin cycle. Get rid of sinful influences. Now, I grew up at a time, which is a long time ago, when the church was pretty tight, at least from my. So when I grew up in a day when it was absolutely a sin to go to a dance or to go to the movie theater or to drink any alcohol. In fact, in my church growing up, if you didn't agree to totally abstain from alcohol, you could not join the church. And I discovered when I moved to Wisconsin that would really sound conservative. And so, in fact, when I was in Rosa, we had a lady that got saved. She lived right across from the church. She was telling her neighbor that she got saved and she was going to the Baptist church. And her neighbor said, oh, she said, you have to be really good to go there. That was her perception, that you had to really toe the line. And so, you know, in that culture, we got rid of some of the legalism attached with that, and I was okay with that, and I'm still okay with that. You know, I don't think that necessarily any of those things I mentioned in and of themselves are wrong. Obviously, they can become influential. I grew up with a home with no alcohol calls because my father said, you know what, if someday you have a problem, I never want it to be because you developed a taste in our home. Now, there are many people that can responsibly handle that. There are some people that can't. But here's the point. What's wrong with anything? What's wrong with video games? What's wrong with a drink? What's wrong with maybe legalizing marijuana? All these issues of our day. And yet it's possible for anything to become a thorn in our flesh. If it's an influence in our lives that is potentially dangerous, we need to get rid of it. You know, if you can handle video games responsibly in your home, fine. If you can't, you should probably get rid of it all. And so, this is not a legalistic thing. This is what becomes an influence in your life that drags you into that cycle. It's like the young girl who says, every time my boyfriend and I are alone together, I regret what we do. Well, don't be alone with your boyfriend. You know, remove that environment. I like the person who, he says, you know what? Every day I drive by the donut shop, I just can't help but stop and pick up half a dozen donuts. Well, don't drive by the donut shop. Or the kid that his dad said, hey, I don't want you swimming in the river with the kids after school. And sure enough, after school, he was swimming in the river. And the dad said, by the way, what did you wear? And the kid said, well, I wore my swimming trunks. He said, why did you bring your swimming trunks? He said, well, just because, he said, I thought just in case I was tempted and I couldn't resist, I'd have them with. That's the kind of thing, the rationale that we began to do. You know, we can't control who moves next door to us, but we can control who walks on our property. There are many things in the culture. You know, Israel compromised. They said, hey, the Canaanites, you know what? They could be helpful to us. They could work for us as servants, and that would be a good thing. And so they kept the Canaanites, but the Canaanites dragged them into sin. Get rid of sinful influences. Drive them out of the land. We have to think about that. Here's number three. When we find ourselves in sin cycles, we need to come back. We need to come in full repentance. In full repentance. And I'll explain what I mean by that. To get out of the cycle, you have to repent fully. You know, in a day when the holiness and the majesty of God has been lost, when we live in a culture where God is neither honored nor given thanks, we begin to fail to see sin for what it is. And we kind of become like the frogs in the kettle who are, the heat's turning up, but we don't realize where things are headed. James Stewart writes this: every time any of us sins, we are making it not more, but less possible for ourselves to appreciate what sin is. And therefore, not more, but less likely we shall be free that there is anything to be forgiven. Every time I indulge in pride or selfishness, I am reducing my power to realize how essentially hateful and unchristlike pride and selfishness is. Every time I reject some voice in conscience, I am making it certain that the next time that voice is going to speak not more, but less. Until we have grasped this, we have not begun to glimpse the terrible nature of the problem God had upon his hands when he faced the task of man's redemption. The late A.J. Gordon, English preacher who took a church on in downtown Boston a number of years ago, came and he was an interesting guy. He refused to wear a robe, even though it was required in the church. And he just came in, he just started preaching Jesus in his church that heard very little about Jesus and the need for repentance in Jesus. And after a month, after 4 weeks, they were ready to fire him. And so he got up and he preached a message that Sunday. It was called "The Funeral of the Church." And this is what he said. I quote, "Ecclesiastical corpses lie all around us. The caskets in which they repose are lined with satin and are decorated with solid silver handles and abundant flowers. Like all caskets, they are just large enough for their occupants with no room for converts. These churches have died from the disease of formalism and have been embalmed in complacency. If by the grace of God this church has any life left in her, I warn you that those that buried their sister churches will be at the door to carry thee out. Because I predict the church will soon be dead. I hear the death rattle." After he preached the sermon, 6 men came in from the back doors carrying a casket. They set it up front, opened the casket, and Dr. Gordon invited everyone on their way out of the church to come and look at the dead person in the casket. And as they filed by, there in the casket was a full-length mirror. And of course, their own face reflected. Full repentance. It starts with the mind of recognizing the sin in our lives for what it is. And how do you do that? You take God at his word. We don't soften it. We don't minimize it. So the Bible says, love your enemies. You ever justify that? You ever justify not loving your enemies? So do good to those who hate you. To not do that is sin. Wow, just think of this last year. Have we sinned? Have we not loved our enemies? And that's just, you know, that's just 2 words out of the Bible. Love your enemy. 3 words. And so we see here that if we're going to come to full repentance, we need to, as the word of God is, it's a mirror that shows us ourselves. And it's a mirror that lays our lives up against the holiness of God and what it would be to be Christ-like in our character. And so the first thing is seeing it. If you don't see it, you're not going to be able to do anything. You're not going to respond to it. Secondly, it's an emotion, and it's a godly sorrow. There needs to be a godly sorrow. Now, I know repentance is not necessarily just feeling something, but if you don't feel something, then I'm not sure you've repented. Maybe you've got it in your head, but it hasn't hit your heart. And by the way, emotion that is the kind of repentance that God talks about is not, there's a distinction between godly sorrow and the grief that the world feels over sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about worldly grief, which is, man, I just feel terrible that I did this because of all the pain I'm feeling, versus godly sorrow, which understands that sin is offense against God. So it starts in the mind, and then it moves to the heart. And then here's the critical piece. That's probably nothing new. But the third piece is turning. Repentance involves turning. It really captures the essence of repentance. What repentance really is if you're heading in a certain way and you're living your life and you repent, it means you realize that you stop and you turn. But it's more than just turning from whatever it was that, you know, was the problem. The question is, and this is a critical piece, where are you turning to? Where are we turning to? Because here's where many people fail. What was the first thing that people did that caused them to fall away and enter into the sin cycle? Well, you might say they did evil things. That might appear to be the first thing, but that was not the first thing that happened. Here's the first thing. They turned to and worshiped other gods. They turned to and worshiped other gods. And so you come back to God through the same door you went out. So what do you turn to? You turn back to God. You turn back to the worship of God. You turn back to, again, renewing your understanding of the character of God and your relationship with God. It's all about coming back to God. I have a number of friends in AA. I saw a number of people come to Christ over the last 20 years who were just ravaged with problems of addiction to alcohol and came to repent of that. And they'll tell you, they still attend AA meetings, but they'll tell you, you know, in AA, you are taught to believe in a God of your own understanding. And for those that come to that understanding becomes the God of the Bible, the God that we come to through faith in Christ, there is power and there is freedom in that area. But for those that don't, when they turn from the alcohol, if they don't turn to the one true God, they turn to another God of the age. And so if we don't turn back to God, even though we turn away from something, we'll just turn to something else. We'll just replace one with the other, like Jesus said in Luke 11 about the guy that cleansed his house from the unclean spirit and got it all in order. And then, but there was nothing that filled it. It was nothing that locked the door. So the one spirit that left, you know, came back with seven others, and the guy was worse off than before. And so the core realization of repentance is that God has not been my passion. If you fall into a sin, it's because you have turned away from God as your passion. You've turned away from worshiping Him and living out in the fullness of that relationship. You've been living in the idolatry of some other god, and you are now coming back not to quit drinking, not to quit some behavior, not to quit that or don't do that anymore. You're coming back to fall in love with God again. You're coming back to renew your passion and to acknowledge that God is the source of blessing and God is the source of fullness in our lives. And lastly, finally, we move into God's grace. I mean, over and over and over and over again, God's forgiving these people. You go, how many times? Jesus said 70 times 7. In fact, what he's really saying is, I'm not keeping count. I will be faithful. I will be faithful. And so we see here, you know, we get in that me and my sin thing and think, I have to overcome this. I have to do something for God. God, you've picked up the tab every day. I can't just keep letting you pick that up. I need to do something here for you. until we get on the performance trip, and then there's more guilt, and there's more shame, and there's more failure because we can't do it. We can't do it without Him. We can't live out our Christian lives apart from His grace. So we don't need to minimize grace. We need to maximize grace in our lives. And there's a powerful lesson here in the book of Judges. There's a lesson that God doesn't stop delivering. That God's not keeping count. He's not giving up. And while we are wading around in the filth of the world, Jesus said, your Father's sitting on the porch with the fattened calf in the barn waiting for you to come home. Jesus said that. That's how Jesus portrayed the heart of God. We have to quit trying to do it for God because we can't do it for God. We have to allow Him by His grace to do it through us. So can we break the sin cycle? Let me just conclude with a scripture. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. It's maybe a little bit of a spoiler. But listen to these words. Paul writes, Romans 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. By the way, he's talking about the sin cycle here. For I have the desire to do what's right, but cannot carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing. And now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find this law at work when I want to do right. Evil's there. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members of another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? And listen to his conclusion. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christ is the cycle breaker. And he will be. Unlike all of those that you will read about in Judges, he will be the ultimate sin breaker, and he will deliver his people. Father, I thank you for, we thank you for Judges. We thank you that we can so identify with the struggle with sin. And Father, this morning, might we learn these lessons. Father, might we also learn that ultimately our passion needs to be in you. And as we move into this time of communion, we are so clearly reminded of the wonder and the beauty and the majesty and the power of your grace in our life. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.